God, thank you for just one more time to gather together as one and just to be quiet together as one as we listen to your voice. Lord, we thank you so much for the moments where you have been speaking to us loud and clear, sometimes with that still small voice, sometimes through the voice of a sister or brother in small group, sometimes over a conversation at a meal. Lord, thank you for speaking. And Lord, we pray that you would do it again. This morning, God, we pray that you would open up our hearts and our ears to all that you have to say and to implant in us for days and days to come as we march into eternity. So bless this time, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, it's been such a joy. What a great way to wrap up the week. Seeing the kids up here singing. I don't know. I'm sure you don't know which ones were my kids, but both my kids were up here singing. And as my daughter was part of that first class up here, and the whole time she was singing, I just kept thinking about what a sinner she is and how I would never, ever say to her, "No one likes your singing." You know, like I would... How could she even go there, right? And so that's all I kept thinking about. And then last night when God is gracious to the sinners. Last night when the special camp was up here and singing, I just could not hold back the tears. And just loving to see them cry out to our God. And then singing the Nietzsche Girl group up here. Singing, it just, I love that picture that we can all be so different, and yet we have the same Lord, Jesus Christ, amen? And just to know that whatever tongue we're singing in, and whatever stage of life we're in, that we worship the same God. As the Nietzsche Go group was worshiping and leading us in worship, and I was sitting right back here, and I could hear their voices, just the vibrancy in their voices, just that love to worship the Lord. And it reminded me of a time when I was in Japan just a couple years back. I was there at a retreat. And when they worshiped, they would just worship with all their hearts. And they loved the Lord, their God. At that retreat, I was actually asked to speak, do a session with the young adults. And they said, "Can you speak on relationships?" I said, "Sure, I'd love to speak on relationships to Japanese young adults." Well, something was lost in translation because on that day when I was about to speak, I found out it wasn't just really to young adults. It was a session for singles of all ages. And I found out because one of the pastor's wives came up to me and said, "Pastor Greg, this session is so important. I don't think you understand how important this is, because in our culture, if you're over 30 years old as a woman and you are not married yet, it is incredibly difficult to get married. Why? Well, because if you're not married by 30, people see you, and it's unsaid, but they see you as leftovers. Like nobody wants you, and they wonder why you haven't been married yet. So it gets increasingly hard to get married after 30. And I'm learning this on the spot, right? And right before the session, this lady comes up to me. She says, "Pastor Greg, can you just pray for me? I'm 45 years old. I'm a single mom. I have two kids, and I really want to get married." And all of a sudden, those words that the pastor's wife said to me started making a lot of sense. And then right after that, another lady comes up. She says, "Can you pray for me? I'm 40 years old. I've never been married, and I really, really want to be married." And right before the session starts, someone comes up to me. They say, "Let's pray for miracles to happen here at this retreat. Let's pray that people find their spouses at this retreat, maybe through your message, Pastor Greg." I'm like, "Oh, okay, cool. No pressure at all, you know? No pressure at all." And so I gave the message. And after that message, some of the Japanese pastors asked all the pastors present at the retreat. They said, "Let's just go around. Let's have a time of ministry. Let's lay our hands on people and just start praying that they would experience the joy of marriage. Let's just start laying our hands on all these single people." A ton of single people gathered. And I'm telling you, I couldn't do it. Like, I just could not do it. I could not pray that they would all experience marriage. And here's what I found myself praying. I still went around and prayed, and this is just in the quietness of my heart, but I found myself praying, not just in that session, but all retreat. As I went around it and just prayed for people, I just kept praying, God, would you show them that you are enough? God, would you just satisfy them? Show them that Christ is sufficient for them, that if they never get married, that Jesus is enough for them. And that if they do get to experience the joy of marriage, that Jesus is still enough for them, that you are all satisfying, and there's nothing in this world that compares to the sufficiency of Christ. And I just kept praying, please, God, help them to see that you are better than anything that this world has to offer. I came out of that trip to Japan realizing that there are voices every day constantly telling us that we do not have enough. And sometimes they're coming from good-hearted Christians from within the church. That as we begin this morning, I want to encourage you guys, think about this right now. What are the voices in your life right now telling you that you don't have enough of? We're going back to work in a few days. Maybe the voices are, you don't have enough money. You don't have a high enough position. Or maybe someone's saying, you don't have enough kids, if any at all. Or you don't have enough followers on social media. Maybe you haven't lost enough weight. Or you haven't done good enough. You haven't done enough for the cause of Christ. And there's messages constantly bombarding us that you do not have enough. And Christians, those of us who know Jesus and have Jesus, the message that we don't have enough is essentially telling us that Jesus is not enough. And yet we have the Word of God that tells us that Christ is all sufficient and He is enough for us. He is all we need. Amen? Amen. But is that your experience? Is that your experience? Are you truly satisfied in Christ? I want to be brutally honest here. I want to be very honest. Telling a person who's dying of cancer that Jesus is enough for you, or telling a person who longs to be in a relationship, they've been single all their life, that Jesus is enough for you, sometimes I realize that that can be the most theologically cliche, the most emotionally insensitive, the most practically unhelpful thing that you can say to a person who is in their pain. And I get that. Because the reality is hunger pangs are real. Hunger pangs are real. If I am starving to death because I haven't eaten for a week and you come and tell me Jesus is enough, like I get that Jesus is enough, but I'm still starving and I'm still hungry and I feel that pain. And so it doesn't matter if you are hungry for food or your heart is hungry for relationships or your hands are hungry for employment. That's a real feeling. Christians, you are not an inferior Christian or a weak Christian because you feel the desire or you ache craving something that you truly need or truly want. And so I want to start by saying, if you ever feel that way, if you yearn for something and you desire something, you don't need to feel guilty about that. That is a real experience that each one of us experiences. But here's our challenge. Here's our challenge. How do we experience the contentment, the satisfaction of Christ when my heart is so prone to feel discontent? In other words, how can I truly live like Jesus is enough when I don't feel like I have enough? And that's a real issue we're going to talk about today. We're going to open up the Word and explore that. I want to pray one more time, if you don't mind. Let's just ask the Lord to lead us into this truth. God, I thank you so much from the bottom of my heart that I see that you are speaking and you are communicating your message. God, I see it because when Pastor Corey speaks or when someone shares their testimony or even when I've presented the word or I've overheard conversations, it seems like you just keep communicating this cohesive message, these themes that you keep implanting in our souls through various platforms and different people. God, we know that you are making your truth known to us. And so, God, I pray that you would do it again, Lord, that you would help us all see that I'm just one person vessel that you're using throughout this experience, just one voice, but Lord, ultimately, we want to hear your voice. God, really, we really don't care what a man has to say, what his opinions are. God, we want to hear from you, God. So Lord, help us to see the words that are true, that are from your heart, breathed by your spirit. That's what we look forward to right now. We commit this time to you. Teach us, O Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. We all say, amen. Amen. I think when it comes down to experiencing contentment in Jesus, I think it's really a battle of faith versus fear, right? Because we're not discontent or we're dissatisfied when I'm living in fear. Like, I fear that Jesus just can't meet my unmet needs. Like, Jesus just doesn't have what it takes to give me what I need or what I want. I fear that Christ is going to come up short. So I will turn to other things and other people and put my trust in them. Hopefully I will find my satisfaction in them. And yet faith conquers fear when we trust that the Bible is true, that it says that Christ is supreme and he is sufficient and he is all that we need. In other words, faith conquers fear. We need to trust that Jesus is enough. Now that sounds good. But practically, what are we supposed to trust about Jesus? Well, let me give you a few things from Scripture. Number one, if you're following along in your notes, let's do this. Let's grow by trusting that his name is worthy enough. By trusting his name is worthy enough. Because I realize that discontentment comes really when our goals aren't met. Right, like when I have an expectation or I have a need or a want and I don't have what I want, then what happens? I'm discontent. And yet I believe we can find contentment and satisfaction if we can somehow shift our priority off of my story and now make our new goal his glory. And if we can make our goal his glory, then trust me, we start here. This changes everything. This changes everything in life. Because we have a new purpose. My priority shifts from what I want to what he deserves. What he deserves. We go back to Psalm 23, verse 3. We come full circle. We started off by reading this verse, our theme for the week. I want to read it again. Psalm 23, verse 3 says, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And I know this message has been communicated, and I believe God wants to just implant this in our hearts that this is for his name's sake. Whatever we go through the valleys, through suffering, however we've been made, it is for his name's sake. How do I know that? Whatever path he leads me on, whether he allows me to have a life of plenty or to live a life with little, whether he allows me to be famous or he keeps me anonymous, whether he allows me to live as a single or he gives me an unexpected third child. How do I know that whatever path he leads me on, that he's got me on the right path? So as long as I'm following his lead, because this is for his name's sake. His name is on the line, according to Psalm 23. And his reputation doesn't just hang in the balance. His reputation is center stage. His name will be exalted. Our goal must be his glory. I want to ask you, turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, a familiar story if you grew up in church. It may not be new to you, but I love that these three God lovers, God worshipers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember the story? They're commanded by the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, to bow down and worship this huge image that he set up of himself, King Nebuchadnezzar. And yet these three God followers lived as if God was enough for them. Like, God is enough for us. We're satisfied in him and him alone. And yet they knew that the path of righteousness for them, that the path of righteousness was a path right into the furnace. Because if they failed to bow to this image, that earned them a one-way ticket into the fiery furnace. They knew that, and yet God was enough. And I love what they said. Here's Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Did you guys get that? I love it. God is able to save us. He will save us. But even if he doesn't save us from the furnace, God's name is worthy enough to be exalted in our lives. We will trust him. He is able to, he will, but even if he doesn't, this is for his name's sake, and we will walk the path of righteousness. And sure enough, God leads them on the path of righteousness, right into the furnace. God leads them on the path right into the furnace. Why? For his name's sake, he will be exalted in this, because we see that as they get thrown into the furnace, that as they walk through the fire, what happens? The Lord is with them. Because as three men are thrown in, this isn't just for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to see who God is. This is for everybody around Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to also see who God is. Because as people look in, three went in, but now how many do they see? Four. King Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he says, I see a fourth figure like the Son of Man with them. And he says, come out. And he has them come out of the furnace. And what was the result? King Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 28, this is Daniel 3:28, he throws up his hands. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." He is able to save us from the flames and exalt his name. He will save us from the flames and exalt his name. But even if he does not save us from the flames, his name will be praised. His name is worthy enough. And this path that seems the most glorifying to God in their minds is to not go into the flames. That in their minds, that's the most glorifying path. And this path seems most glorifying to God, but if he brings me down this path, then it must be that it is more glorifying. It must be that it is more glorifying. Their hope was his glory. I had a friend in college. He's part of a campus fellowship on our campus at UC Irvine. And he was known amongst our friends to be an amazing musician. In particular, he played the bass guitar. And he was not only part of the worship team at his church and the worship team at this college ministry, but he had his own Christian band. And they would go around and play at different events and different venues. Just a great, great musician and a great band. And in fact, he was apparently so good that he was at this one event. Somebody in the crowd noticed his skills on the bass. And after the show, he went up to my friend, and we'll call him Ted. He goes up to Ted and he says, "Man, you're so good at the bass guitar. Would you play for our band? We're looking for a bass guitarist." Well, my friend Ted was already in a band. He's already in his Christian band, so he says, "No, it's okay. Thanks for the invitation, but I'm already in my own band." He's like, "Why?" In his mind, he's probably thinking, "Why would I join your band? I mean, after all, who had ever heard of Linkin Park?" Who had heard of Linkin Park? Until very soon after that, when they blew up internationally. If you don't know who Linkin Park is, that's okay. But they became a multi-platinum band, topped the Billboard charts by 2003, just a couple years after our college years. It became the best-selling band of the 21st century. The best-selling band in the 21st century and one of the world's best-selling groups in history. And sure enough, my friend Ted goes into depression. Like literally, he went through this dark valley, and that came from this place of deep discontentment. And I can't even imagine what it was like for my friend Ted as he laid in bed for those weeks of while he's battling depression, and thoughts must have been going through his mind. "God, why didn't you lead me there? God, I didn't know who they were, but you knew who they were. I didn't know who I would have become, but you knew who I would have become. Why didn't you just make me say yes when I wouldn't have said it? Why didn't you just bring me there? And there had to be this anger and this discontentment that brought about this depression. Well, as time passed, by the grace of God, Ted came out of that valley. And I believe he eventually found contentment in Christ. Ted later, I heard from a mutual friend, he ran into that member of Linkin Park again, years later. And they began talking, and what that member of Linkin Park told Ted was, you know, it really isn't all that you make it out to be. It really isn't what you think. And he went on to share with him how in the industry, they go on tour and he sees people cheating on their wives all the time. He sees people addicted to alcohol and drugs. He sees band members who loathe the fact that they can never be home with their family and see their kids grow up. He says it's really not all that you think it's to be. And as we've learned this past year, if you've been in the news, the lead singer of Linkin Park who lives in our neighborhood, he committed suicide. And we don't know all the reasons behind that. And we don't know if that's what would have come of Ted's life. We just don't know that. We can't see that far. But here's what we did see. We did see that instead of bringing Ted on this path, that God did bring him on this path where he allowed to continue to play on his Christian, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting band. And he continued to lead worship at his church for years and years and years. And so we know for a fact that he did get led on a path that exalted the name of Jesus and helped thousands of people worship Jesus on a regular basis. And this was a path that Christ led him on. It wasn't as flashy of a path. It's not a path that made as much money, but it was a path of fame. Fame for the name of Jesus. It was a path that was for his name's sake. I want to ask you, beloved, is your goal his glory? Is his glory your goal? Is your story his stool? The platform on which his name will be known. Because if your goal is your glory, then I'm telling you, you are setting your life up for utter disappointment and discontentment when life fails you, because it will fail you. If your goal is your glory, you will be discontent. But if your goal is his glory, and you choose to follow the shepherd's lead, God will lead you into paths that will prove that he is a good God, and that he will not fail to exalt his character or his name. He can give you what you want. He will give you what you want. But if he does not, we know he will be more glorified. Contentment comes when we trust his name is worthy enough to follow him on any path. Do you trust that? Let's pray that we grow in trusting that his name is worthy enough. Here's the second thing we learn from Scripture. Not just by trusting his name is worthy enough, but trusting that his strength is strong enough. Did you guys write that down? We want to trust that his strength is strong enough. Because I know that the reality is that we may not necessarily enjoy every path he leads us on. Yeah, I get it. Okay, this path is not the path I would have chose, but it's for his name's sake, it's for his glory. But I know that it's not always enjoyable. Right? There might be suffering involved. There might be a dark valley. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. How many of you guys know Philippians 4, verse 13? One of the most famous life verses that people claim. And it says this in Philippians 4, 13. It says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Great verse. I can do all things, and so people hold on to this promise, and so athletes will write it under their eyes before the game, or they'll write it on their shoes for motivation to win. People will tattoo it on their chest before they go and punch the guy's face out for the glory of Jesus, right? I can do all things. I can choke this guy out. I know I can. Jesus will help me. And so we trust God will help us and give us the strength we need to win the championships, to conquer the races, to crush job interviews, to ace exams, to prevail in court trials. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And yet, here's the problem. We run into a big problem. Where in the world was Paul as he was writing Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me? Where was he? Shacked up in prison, shackled in chains. And here he is, and he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Really, Paul? Sure doesn't seem like you can get yourself out of that prison cell. Sure doesn't seem like you can win the favor of the Romans who put you in that prison. Looks like you can't win the favor of the Jews who persecuted you, who put you in the hands of the Romans, who put you in that prison. You can do all things? Then how come you don't get what you want? Well, maybe that's not what Paul meant. Maybe that's not what Paul meant. Maybe Paul's intent wasn't to say that Christ gives him strength to achieve all that he wants. As we go back to Philippians 4, we read what's going on. Let's go back to verse 11. Remember, he's in chains. And in verse 11, he says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so looking at the situation Paul's in and the place he's writing from, Paul's not claiming that God's strength promises supernatural achievement. He's saying that Christ provides supernatural contentment. That even when I don't win the championship, even when I don't prevail in the court trial, even when I fail that exam, I've learned a secret that whatever the circumstance, whatever the path, whether I'm plentifully rich or I'm pitifully hungry, whether I'm a preacher behind the pulpit or I'm a prisoner behind bars, I've learned the secret. I've learned to be content and satisfied because he will give me strength to endure the cruddiest of circumstances. I can do this. I can get through this, and I can remain strong. Why? Because Christ strengthens me. That even though he leads me down an undesirable path for his name's sake, and I really don't like it, even though I know it's good, but I really don't like it, he gives me strength to endure that path. And that strength for each of us is going to look different. And I think God knows the situation you're in, and the strength he provides will look different given whatever weakness you're experiencing in that moment. So maybe Christ will give you strength to think right when things go wrong. Or maybe he gives you the ability to have hope when everything just looks hopeless. Or maybe he gives you the strength to have faithfulness when everyone else fails on us. Like, he knows your weakness in that given situation, and he will give you the strength to endure any circumstance. Jesus is enough for me, because I know he has enough strength to sustain me, even when I can't naturally bear it. There was a time when I literally felt so weak, and I couldn't bear it anymore. In fact, my wife, Monica, felt like she couldn't bear it anymore either. With the blessing of, you know, the ministry, thriving and the pressures of ministry growing, things at church weren't getting any calmer. And then with the addition of an unexpected third child, things at home weren't getting any calmer either. And as there's these increasing demands on every side, the tension began to increase inside both of us and between the both of us. And there's these heated conversations that would come up, even arguments. And a question that kept coming up was if I'm even fit to be a leader and a pastor of a church when I can't even lead and pastor my own family. And I'm telling you, there's this place of just utter weakness, like, God, I just have no strength. And like, I shared with my accountability partners that I'm done. And all these statistics that I've always heard about in seminary of pastors failing in their ministry and their marriages, all of a sudden became so real to me. as I really thought I'm about to become that statistic. And I had told my accountability partners, please pray for me because I think I'm going to go to our senior pastor and I'm going to give him to the end of this year and I'm just going to send in my resignation. I'm not gonna, you know, throw the church off guard and abruptly just leave in 2 weeks. I'm not going to give 2 weeks. I'll give to the end of this year. I'll do what I got to do. And then I'm going to walk away from ministry and I'm going to walk away from marriage. And that's literally how I felt. And I honestly, to be honest, I wanted to walk away from ministry so that I could walk away from marriage. Because if I walked away from marriage, I knew I was going to lose my ministry. And there's this place of just, God, I have no strength in me. But praise be to God that he surrounded me with the church and these men in my life who literally pointed me to Jesus and said, look to Jesus. And that's no cliche. That's no theological cliche. Like, I literally felt like Moses was when Aaron and Hur came alongside him when he had no strength, and they held his hands up. They held his hands up to the heavens to help him to keep focused on the God of heaven. And these friends in my life helped me to see Jesus and hang on to Jesus because he has strength that is strong enough to help you through this time. And I came crying out to the Lord, help me, God. I know this is raw emotion. I don't know if I'm being irrational or if this is legitimate, what I'm feeling right now. But God, help me. And by the grace of God, he has brought Monica and I together. He's brought us to counseling to seek help. And by the grace of God, he is helping us to see that Christ has strength to hold it together. And we've been able to just really walk together and seek the Lord together with the help of the church. I look around and I'm encouraged by Christians who I've seen as examples who have gone before me who live like Christ is enough. Now, I'm encouraged to see that Christ's strength is strong enough for our fellow Pastor Dave. I told you about that even after he had nearly half his tongue removed 2 months before his marriage, he still praises the Lord. Christ's strength is strong enough for my former alcoholic friend who remained sober even in the midst of a dying mother. Christ's strength is strong enough for my friend Pastor Aaron who, even after his 3-year-old daughter died of neuroblastoma, he still preaches the name of Jesus. Christ's strength is strong enough. And I see Paul, just because he was a Christian, just because he was an apostle, doesn't mean that he naturally felt like Jesus was enough. But it was something he learned. He learned to be content in Christ alone at all times. Paul says, this is something I had to learn. And he's learning to lean on the strength of Christ. So yeah, you're going to feel pain. You're going to feel that yearning in your spirit. You're going to feel desire. You're going to feel disappointed. But we learn to grow in trusting that when I am there and in that place, Christ's strength is strong enough to help me through that circumstance and help me out of that valley. The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. So we see that Jesus' name is worthy enough. We trust that his strength is strong enough. Here's the final thing I want to leave you with. I pray that you're changed by this. We trust that his arms are wide enough. Would you guys write that down? We learn to trust that his arms are wide enough. So think about this. What need do you have right now in your life? Like, what need do you have that you're struggling with in search of satisfaction and contentment? Is it your job? Is it your income? Is it your family life? Is it your status? Is it a material possession? And as you think about it, I'd argue that many of the needs that we yearn for and long for, many of them essentially give us a sense of feeling loved and accepted. It gives us the significance in the eyes of man. Not every case, but many of the things that cause us to be discontent and dissatisfied comes when we don't feel like I have what will give me love and acceptance from others. Take people out of the equation, and I think we'd be a lot happier in life. But we let people's opinions affect us. I want to have a sense of humor. I want distinct gifts. I want a shiny personality. Why? So that people will like and follow me. I want to have a nice house. I want to have the newest iPhone. I want to have a prestigious job. Why? So that people will envy me and accept me. I want to be married. I want to have children. Why? So that other married people with children will include me. And so many of the things that leave us discontent is because of how people's love and acceptance is affected by that. And the implication there is that love and acceptance from this world, the love and acceptance that this world offers is unconditional. I mean, it's conditional. It's unreliable, or it's failing. Like, if I don't have these things, then they won't love and accept me. And so our discontentment comes from the conditional love of the world. Would you guys turn with me to John chapter 4? I want to share with you one last story from the Bible. But John chapter 4, you guys might be familiar with this story, and I've read it dozens of times. I've preached it many times. But I saw something recently that I never really caught before my previous readings, and I want to expose that to you. So to give you some background, Jesus, John chapter 4, he's traveling through Samaria, and he stops by this well where he meets this woman. You guys remember the story? And so they're hanging out at this well, and they're just chatting it up. They're just talking, and they're talking about water of all things. And Jesus, in this conversation, he goes to show that there's something from this well that's not going to satisfy her, right? He shows her that the water she comes to draw day after day after day will always run out. Obviously, it's leaving her thirsty again because she keeps coming back to the same well at the same time every day to draw this water. But then Jesus tells her that though water from this well will leave her thirsty again, he has something for her that will never run out. Like he has water that will completely satisfy once and for all. In fact, yeah, it's going to satisfy her for eternity. And for this woman who has to lug this heavy bucket back and forth every single day, she wants it. Right here, here's what John chapter 4, verse 15 says. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. I want it." So it's like, whoosh, Jesus hooked her in. He's got her. He's got her attention. She says, "I want this water. Give it to me." Yet what Jesus was trying to do, as we learn, he was trying to expose to her how the things of this world, not just the water from this well, but the things of this world are never enough. Right? Because Jesus goes on then to expose an even deeper human need that's never filled. And in this conversation, it seems to be a very good conversation, but then it seems like he abruptly changes it, right? It takes a turn. Next verse, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "All right, go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." Would you guys underline, "For you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband," and in the column, go ahead and write, "awkward," right? Like Jesus, really? Like, it was a good conversation. You guys are enjoying each other's company, and then you straight change it and call her out for having marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage and being rejected every time, and now you're trying for a sixth time. You're exposing the fact that she's been rejected time and time and time and time and time again. Have any of you ever felt rejected? This feeling she must have right now as Jesus is exposing this. And I'm convinced that this was way too awkward for her. This is way too uncomfortable. Why? Because check out how she changes the conversation. Right? Abruptly, she changes it. Verse 19, we go on. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." You see what she did there? Jesus is like, "Oh, how's this water? Yeah. You've been divorced five times, and you're trying it six times." She goes, "Well, let's talk about the cultural differences between Jews and Samaritans and where we ought to worship." It's like, where's this conversation going? It's like all over the place. Let's talk about something else. Changes the subject. Yet what's going on here? Jesus is exposing that all her life, she's never had enough. She's never been truly satisfied, not from water from the well or men in marriages. That she's constantly looking for more. And now Jesus comes to give her the greatest hope. And he says to her that I am the Messiah who is to come. What he's saying is, I'm the Son of God who's been promised. I've come to give you eternity. I've come to restore your soul. I've come to give you salvation, is essentially what he was revealing to her. I have come to fill and satisfy your deepest need once and for all. Now check out her response. Verse 28, check out this response. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Here's what I wanted to show you. Here's what I never paid attention to before, but she drops her water bucket, excited, right? Because no longer do I need that bucket anymore. I got something better. And she runs into town and says, guys, come and see this man who told me everything about me. Could he be the Christ? And I'm asking myself, why in the world is she excited about something she shouldn't be excited about? This guy just revealed all your baggage, all your failures, all the times you've been rejected. You're excited that he knows that. That's like if one of you in here were living in a dark secret and you come to us here on Mount Hermon and you shout it from the mountaintop, hey, come meet this guy. He knows I'm having sex outside of my marriage. I've already had 2 abortions. Check him out. Like, he knows that about me. Or here, come check out this guy. He knows, he told me I struggle with porn. How did he know? He knows that. Come check out. He probably knows you do too. Come meet him. Come meet him. Hey, come check this guy. He knows I have a major gambling problem. I've almost tanked my marriage so many times. And I love this guy. Come meet him. Like, why is she excited about something she shouldn't be excited about? Well, why does she go spread the news? I think I know why. I believe for the first time in her life, here she meets a man who already knew her ugliness and pursued her still. Here's a man who already knew her baggage, her failures, her brokenness, and he pursues her still. Where every other man in her life fell in love with her, then got to know her, then left her. Here's a guy who already knows who she is, everything about her, and then wants to spend eternity with her. How is Jesus enough to satisfy? Because his arms are wide enough to embrace me just as I am. He's enough to embrace me just as I am, just as you are. Baggage and all, brokenness and all, bruises and all, addictions and all, failures and all, difficulties and all. Friends, he has seen it all. I don't know what's keeping you from Christ. I don't know what you did 10 years ago. Be honest, I don't care what you did 20 years ago. I don't know what you did 40 years ago or 80 years ago. Why? Because Jesus saw it 2,000 years ago. Like, even before you were born, he saw the ways that you would live and the ways that you would sin, and he paid for it all. His arms are wide enough to cover it all. And so trying to be filled with love and acceptance and find this value from the world is like drawing water from the well or from love in men, in marriages. It will eventually leave you dry and wanting more, utterly discontent. Yet Jesus' arms are wide enough and will accept you and love you just as you are, and his love won't run out. It will never run dry. He is enough for me when I trust that his arms are wide enough to love me just as I am. Just as I am. That was one of the Reverend Billy Graham's favorite hymns. Reverend Billy Graham passed away at 99 years this past year. If you don't know who Reverend Billy Graham is, he's basically the white version of Kori Ishida in his in his influence for the kingdom. Amen. Has done tremendous things for the kingdom of God. I don't know if you guys got to catch his funeral this past year. I caught a glimpse of it, and I was blessed to catch the sharing of his daughter Ruth. One of his daughters, all of his children shared, and you know, his daughter Ruth comes up and she says, you know, everybody has a Billy Graham story. You know, everybody has a Corey story. She says, everybody has a Billy Graham story. I got my own Billy Graham story. And she says she went through a heartbreaking divorce after 21 years. Heartbreaking. And her life was shattered, and she says she just had to move away to another town to start afresh. And she says she plants herself in a church. She gets introduced to this man from the pastor, and she said, instantly we started dating fast and furiously. And she says, before you knew it, we were engaged and ready to get married. And she said, I knew it was against the will of everybody in my life. My children didn't like him. My mom called me from Seattle. My dad called me from Tokyo. And they said, honey, why don't you slow down a little bit? You're moving a little fast. Let us get to know him. And she's thinking to herself, what do you guys know? You don't know what it's like to be divorced. You don't know what it's like to be single. What do you guys, this is my life. And she says, I was willful, I was disobedient, and quite frankly, I was sinful. She says, we got married on New Year's Eve. And she said, after we got married, I knew within 24 hours that I had made the biggest mistake of my life. She says, within 5 weeks, I had to flee that marriage in fear. And all of a sudden, here she is, she's alone again, second divorce, and she has nowhere to go. And she says, all I could do is turn to my mom and dad. And so I decided I had to make that 2-hour drive to North Carolina just to be with mom and dad. And as she's driving, she says, the whole time I'm just having these thoughts swirl through my mind. What in the world am I going to say to them? What in the world are they going to say to me? We told you so. We told you to slow down. Like, you got divorced again? Do you know who your dad is? Your dad is Billy Graham. You can't embarrass Billy Graham. You're bringing shame to the family and to the ministry. What are you doing? And all these thoughts of condemnation just kept flooding her mind, not knowing what they were going to say. And she says she's making this drive through this winding mountain road until she gets to mom and dad's house. And she says, as I pull into the driveway, daddy's just standing there waiting for me. She says, as I get myself out of the car, daddy just comes and wraps his arms around me. No shame, no blame, no condemnation, just arms of unconditional love. She says, my dad is not God, but he sure showed me what the Father's love looks like. He sure showed me what God looks like. No shame, no blame, no condemnation. He knows our sins, our mistakes, our flaws, our failures, our baggage, our bruises, and he invites each one of us to come just as you are. My arms are wide enough. My grace is sufficient for you. Jesus is enough. Friends, as I close this last message, I pray that you would know and experience that Jesus is all-satisfying. That he is sufficient because he restores our souls and he satisfies it to the uttermost. His arms are wide enough to forgive us, to forgive you, to accept you and embrace us just as we are. And his grace and his love is the only thing in this world that will never leave us wanting. For the Lord is my shepherd and we shall not want. Amen. And would you guys bow your heads? God, thank you so much for introducing us to your son, Christ, who literally satisfies our deepest need. Our life in sin earns for us death and separation from you, and yet you came to meet that need that nothing else or no one else in this world can satisfy. And you satisfied it on the cross. And yet your grace isn't just enough, but it's more than enough. It's so abundant, and you keep pouring upon us the blessings of this life. You keep blessing us so that we can be a blessing to others, so that others would come to know of your son, Jesus Christ. So God, we thank you with all our hearts, from the bottom of our hearts, that you are the one who truly restores our soul. And I pray that as we continue to go through this day and head down the mountain tomorrow, Lord, that you would continue to bring refreshing and renewal and restoration to our hearts and our souls, even if it means leading us down the mountain and into a valley. God, we trust you, for you are our shepherd, and we shall not be in want. You satisfy us to the uttermost, and it's in Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.